After the fall of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire became the most powerful state in the ancient world. It's the capital city of Babylon, which was so beautifully adorned by King Nebuchadnezzar. And you might not know this, but the Hanging Gardens of Babylon actually became known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, it's true that the God of Israel was the one who raised up the Babylonian Empire, and he did so with the purpose of punishing the rebellious people of Judah. At the same time, though, I would also point out that the Lord was also planning to punish the wicked Babylonians for all of their sins. And as a result, well, the descendants of Israel would then benefit from the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. Now, with this in mind, it's here in our study today that we're going to examine a prophecy that points us to the day of Babylon's destruction. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see how Babylon's destruction would become a benefit to the descendants of Israel, and they would benefit in three different ways. First of all, Babylon's destruction would result in Israel's restoration. Secondly, we'll see how Babylon's destruction would result in Israel's redemption. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn how Babylon's destruction would result in Israel's reformation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 50, because here we find the Lord, he's describing the day of Babylon's destruction. As you make your way to Jeremiah 50, well, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by first reminding you that a large majority of the prophecies found in this book so far, they pointed us to the punishments that the Lord was promising to pour out upon his people through the Chaldeans, and more specifically, through the Babylonian army. Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord, he's prophetically revealing the punishment that he was going to pour out upon the Babylonians. And so, while he was planning to use the Babylonians to punish the children of Israel, there was also a plan to punish those Babylonians that he used to punish the children of Israel. Throughout the next two chapters, we're going to examine 100 verses which reveal this punishment which would come upon Babylon. And with this as our focus, let's begin to dig into this prophecy. I want to begin at Jeremiah 50, verse 1. There Jeremiah writes, "The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed. Marduk is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's sending the prophet Jeremiah to go out and declare this word of prophecy among the nations by announcing the day of Babylon's destruction. And while the Babylonian Empire at this point in time, it actually covered 90% of the Middle East, we should notice again there in verse 1 that this prophetic punishment that the Lord was revealing here, it was mainly focused on the homeland of the Chaldeans. So it was really kind of focused on the center of the Babylonian Empire, and namely Babylon. Well, not only was this prophecy focused on the destruction of the Chaldeans' homeland, but it was also designed to bring shame upon the names of their false gods. As a matter of fact, if you would look again there at verse 2, there the Lord directs Jeremiah to declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it. He's saying, hey, go out and make this information widely known. And this is what he's to say. Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Marduk is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. Now, it'll help us to know that Bel, this was the Chaldean equivalent of the Phoenician god Baal. And so he's talking about Baal or Bel. And then there's the false god mentioned here, Marduk. This was the chief god of Babylon during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And so this word of prophecy is being spoken against these Chaldean gods. You see, God wasn't saying, you know, these people, they're trying to understand me, and these are just the names that they use to talk about God, and by God they mean me, and so these are all just names of God, which are names for me. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that these are all just gods that represent the one true and living God, and they're just a little... No, he's saying they're going to be shamed. These are false gods. And the people in the world today who try to tell us that, well, all the religions in the world, you know, they're just trying to point us to the same God. No, they're not. If they don't point us to the God of the Bible, then they're pointing to a different God, which the God of the Bible says is a false God. And those false gods will be shamed by the true and the living God. And that's what we see here in this prophecy. Though these were the chief deities of these Chaldeans, the Lord was promising to pour out a punishment which would ultimately bring shame upon those who were serving these false gods. And in this way, the Lord was helping them to understand that the gods they served were powerless. These gods were false. They didn't exist. Therefore, they were powerless. Now, in order to understand here how the Lord was going to do this, we should remember that the Chaldeans actually spent 70 years fighting against the Assyrian Empire and fighting against the Egyptians and also against the people of Judah. And they did all this in order to conquer the Fertile Crescent. Yet we must also remember that the Lord was the one who was actually empowering them to accomplish all of these things. They had these victories over the Egyptians and over the Assyrians and over the people of Judah. They had these victories because the Lord was giving them the victory over these nations, not their false gods. They didn't realize that, though. And so here the Lord was helping them to understand that their day was almost done, because as soon as the Lord pulled his power from their military might would be nothing. The minute the Lord was done propping them up and giving them power, well, the next army that the Lord decided to endorse and use, that would be the victorious army. And there in verse 3, the Lord prophetically reveals the day of their destruction by declaring, "For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast." Now, as we consider this portion of this prophecy, it's important to understand that it's a prophecy that's only partially been fulfilled. You see, it was around 539 BC when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon, thereby establishing the Medo-Persian Empire. And yet, it can be said that the land of Babylon, it kind of became desolate, but not in the way that this prophecy is describing. You see, there are portions of this prophecy which have yet to be fulfilled. Portions of this prophecy which point to the day of Babylon's destruction, which have yet to happen. And as we continue to make our way through our text today, well, we're going to spend some time engaging in a little retrospective eschatology so that we can grasp when we should expect the city of Babylon to be destroyed entirely. But for now, I just want to focus on the benefits of Babylon's destruction. And so if you would look with me, let's pick up there at verse 4. There Jeremiah writes, "In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's prophetically pointing to this day when the children of those Israelites who had been taken by the Assyrians and many of those from the land of Judah who had been captured by the Babylonians, these Israelites and the people from Judah, they would be released and they would be allowed to return to their homeland. According to Ezra the scribe, this prophecy was fulfilled in the first year of King Cyrus. And in that year, there were 1,000 young Jews who made out to go and restore the land of Israel from its ruined state. And their plan was to reestablish the holy temple there on the holy mount in Jerusalem. Then within 140 years of that first group that went, 3 more waves of Jews fulfilled this prophecy by returning to the land of their inheritance. Just as Jeremiah revealed there in verse 5, these returning Israelites, they did indeed set out to join themselves to the Lord in this perpetual covenant which would not be forgotten. It was their intention to return to the land and reestablish this relationship with the Lord. And while this time of restoration began with these best of intentions, it's sad to say that the Israelites eventually broke this oath. Hundreds of years later, the descendants of those who returned to the promised land, they would reject their Messiah. They would crucify their Christ. And listen, the heart of rebellion which would lead to this eventual murder of their Messiah, well, it was the same rebellious heart which led these people to reject the prophets who had come before them. That's right, the people of Israel continually rejected the prophets that the Lord sent to them. This is precisely why they became the captives of the Chaldeans. The Lord was punishing them for rejecting the message of repentance brought by their prophets. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 50, we'll pick up at verse 6. There the Lord says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, 'We have not offended, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers.'" Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's describing the idolatry of the Israelites, which ultimately resulted in their Babylonian captivity. According to the Lord, they were lost sheep. And they were lost sheep because they were following the wrong shepherds. In other words, the prophets who came to them from the Lord, they rejected those prophets. And instead, they heaped up for themselves false teachers because they had itching ears. And they wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. And they were able to go out and find these teachers who were willing to tell them what they wanted to hear. Which is, yeah, just continue worshiping these idols. Continue pursuing these pagan deities. Nothing wrong with that. Those were the teachers that they sought out. Those were the teachers that they followed. And as a result, they were like lost sheep following the wrong shepherds. They were worshiping the false gods of the pagan nations by offering sacrifices on the summits of every mountain and every hill. That's why there in verse 6, he says, they have gone from mountain to hill. If you went to the peak of any mountain or to the top of any hill in the land of Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity, you would find their altars to these pagan gods. You would find the places where they offered these sacrifices to these false gods. And with that being the case, the Lord was allowing their enemies to come in and devour them. The Lord, who would have been protecting them had they been doing what was right, he allowed their enemies to devour them because they were worshiping false gods. It's for this reason that their enemies came in and attacked them without fear of retaliation. You see, they knew that the Israelites had offended the Lord. It's for this reason that the Babylonians concluded that they could go in, attack the nation of Israel, and not offend the Lord. What they failed to understand, though, was that their own wickedness would eventually result in the punishment of the Lord. The Babylonians failed to grasp that they couldn't continue on a path of wickedness and avoid the punishment of the Lord. And to prove my point, if you would look with me, let's pick up at verse 8. There the Lord directed the Israelites to move from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's describing the day of Babylon's defeat. And while he mentions an assembly of nations from the north, we now know that this was the joint effort of the nation of the Medes and the nation of the Persians working together after forming the Medo-Persian Empire. And according to the Lord, the Medo-Persian Empire would invade Babylon until they were defeated, captured, and completely plundered. The reason why was due to the fact that the Babylonians were wicked people who deserved the perfect punishment of God. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 11. There the Lord declares, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. Your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. Now, here in these verses, the Lord reveals a few reasons for the punishment which would be poured out upon Babylon. First of all, he points out that they rejoiced over the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it's true that the Lord was the one who empowered the Babylonians to go in and defeat the people of Judah and take them away as captives. And yet, we also have to understand that the Lord did this with a broken heart. The Lord didn't rejoice over the destruction of Jerusalem. No, I think that he was brokenhearted about it. I believe that the Lord was brokenhearted that his people were so rebellious that he had to send in these pagans to come in and punish them. And so while the Babylonian army was accomplishing the Lord's will to bring in this punishment, they did so in a wicked way. You see, they rejoiced over the devastation that they brought upon the nation of Judah. They celebrated as the people of God were being destroyed. Well, the second reason that the Lord gave was based on the fact that they had since become like fat cows feeding in a fruitful pasture. In other words, they weren't work cattle. They weren't doing, you know, hard labor anymore. They were just kind of like cows out in a nice grassy field, just grazing. What this means is that they basically plundered more than they needed when they invaded the land of Judah. And not only that, but they also became fat after the victory over God's people. And the reason why is because they ended up making the people of Judah their slaves. And so they forced the slaves from Judah to do all of their manual labor, which caused them to just become lazy people. As the Babylonians became fat and lazy by resting upon their laurels, the Lord was preparing their punishment. With this in mind, look with me, beginning at verse 14, because there the Lord instructed the Medo-Persian Empire to put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand, her foundations have fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. Now here in these verses, the Lord continues to explain why he was raising up the Medo-Persian Empire to go in and punish the people of Babylon. And in order to just sum it all up, the Lord simply tells us here that she has sinned against the Lord. Babylon has sinned against the Lord. Now, as we consider how the nation of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire, this was a really wicked group of people. And yet what this also means then is that the Lord can use a wicked nation to accomplish his perfect purposes and then turn around and continue to accomplish his perfect plan by punishing the wicked people that he just used to punish other wicked people. The Lord is interesting in the way that he works. He raised up the Babylonians to punish the wicked people of Judah who would not repent of their idolatries. And then when that's all done, the Lord then goes ahead and raises up another nation, the Medo-Persians, who were also wicked people. And he used those wicked people to punish the Babylonians. And so on and so forth. That's exactly what the Lord was doing here with the Chaldeans. We should also notice the way in which the people of God would benefit from Babylon's punishment. Those Israelites, those people from Judah who were there in captivity there in Babylon, they would benefit from the day of Babylon's destruction. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the end of verse 16. There we read, "For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. In other words, the invasion of the Medo-Persian Empire would provide the captives of Babylon with freedom to return to their homes. As the Medo-Persian Empire invaded, everybody would be so freaked out and people would, you know, just be turning to and fro and looking for some way to save themselves. And this would enable every person to flee to their own homes. And this is precisely what happened shortly after Babylon was invaded and defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 17. There the Lord describes the restoration of Israel by declaring, "Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon has broken his bones. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve." Here in these verses we find the Lord, he's reminding his people of Israel about the way in which he allowed them to be defeated by the Assyrians, and then he allowed the people of Judah to be defeated by the Babylonians. And while it's true that the Lord had been punishing his people during the time of their captivity, it's also true that he had a plan to free them. And in that freedom, he was planning to pardon their sins. That's right, the Lord was promising to pardon the sins of those he was planning to preserve. And that's a beautiful thing. In this way, I believe that the Lord was actually pointing to the sacrifice of the promised Messiah, Jesus, because it's through Jesus Christ that sins have been pardoned. And listen, not only was the Lord promising to pardon their sins, but he was also promising to restore their land. You would notice with me again there in verse 19, here the Lord, he points to the day when they would feed on Carmel, which isn't as delicious as it sounds, but also there on Bashan. Not only that, but he promised that they would be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Now, these were all places located within the borders of the promised land. And so he's basically saying, hey, you're going to go back and be satisfied in your homeland. It's clear to me then that the destruction of Babylon, it resulted in the restoration of Israel. Babylon had to be destroyed so that the people of God could return and begin to restore the promised land, and I believe in preparation for the coming of the promised Messiah. Well, this brings us to our second point, because listen, not only would Babylon's destruction result in Israel's restoration, but Babylon's destruction would also result in Israel's redemption. But this is our focus. Let's continue making our way through this lengthy chapter. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 21. Here the Lord declares, "Go up against the land of Marathaim, against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord. And do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land, and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's continuing to describe the way in which the Babylonian Empire would be destroyed. And if you would notice with me again there in the middle of verse 21, because here he commands the Medo-Persian Empire to waste and utterly destroy them. Now the word waste here comes from a Hebrew word which was used in reference to something that was made completely desolate. He's saying make it completely desolate, waste it. And the word destroy, it comes from another Hebrew word which was used in reference to an extermination. He's saying, go in and exterminate them. Not only that, but there in verse 23, the Lord compares the destruction of Babylon to a hammer which has been cut apart and broken. Now, that's a hard thing to imagine, taking a hammer and ripping it apart, right? You usually take a hammer and use it to tear everything else up, right? But this hammer is going to be torn apart and completely destroyed, unusable. And beginning there at verse 26, the Lord continues to call for their destruction by commanding the Medo-Persian Empire to come against her from the farthest border, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps of ruins, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion, the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon. All you who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work. According to all she has done, do to her. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord continuing to describe the day of Babylon's destruction. And while the Lord made it plain that their punishment would be equivalent to the pain and the punishment that they caused, he also revealed another reason for their punishment. And if you would look again there at the end of verse 29, there again the Lord declares, for she has been proud. Plain and simple. She has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. In other words, the Lord was promising to punish the Babylonians in the way that they had punished others. And the reason why, well, it was based upon their presumptuous arrogance. They had become a proud people. They were proud about all of their victories. They were taking the glory for themselves. And as we consider how the pride of Babylon resulted in their punishment, I want to take a moment to remind you. Several times throughout the Scriptures, the Lord reminds us, God resists the proud. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That being the case, it's important for us to make sure that we ourselves are walking in humility. When we walk in pride, and listen, we live in a country filled with proud people. We're proud about our sports team, and we're proud about, you know, our accomplishments, and we're proud about our victories. And there's just this foolish pride that overwhelms us to think that we're just like the greatest nation ever. That's exactly what they thought. They're the greatest nation ever. Look how God was blessing them. And yet it was because of their pride that God had to punish them. We must walk in humility if we want to continue to receive the grace of God. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, our pride will only result in the perfect punishment of the Lord. And we know that because that's exactly what's happening to Babylon. And to further prove my point, let's continue to consider the punishment that came upon these proud people of Babylon. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 31. There the Lord declares, behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's referring to those proud people of Babylon, and he does so by calling them now haughty ones. And the word haughty here, it wasn't a compliment. No, he's using the noun form of the word translated proud back in verse 29. He's just saying, hey, you know, I'm rebuking you because of your pride, because you're a proud one. You're a haughty one. Not only that, but there in verse 32, the Lord goes on to reveal how the most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. From this, it would seem as if the punishment of the Lord was in proportion to a person's pride. Saying the most proud, the people who have the most pride, they're going to fall the hardest. And they're going to fall so hard that no one's going to be able to pick them up and stand them back up again. It also seems as if the Lord was promising redemption for those who were humbled through their oppression. And that's a contrast that we see here, a punishment for the proud and a redemption for the oppressed. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 33, there Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. But note this, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon." Here in these verses, we find the Lord pointing to this day when the children of Israel and Judah, they would be redeemed from their oppressors. No doubt that they had been humbled during their time of captivity. No doubt that those proud Jews who were taken away captive ended up becoming humble in their oppression. And in their humility, the Lord redeemed them. Now, the word redeemed, it's usually used in reference to a ransom payment which could set a captive free. But here in verse 34, the word is actually pointing us to the one who would secure the redemption of God's people. It's pointing to the Redeemer. And just to be clear, we're told that the Redeemer is none other than the Lord of hosts. That's his name. The Lord of hosts is the Redeemer of Israel. Therefore, the Lord of hosts would be the one who would pay the ransom note for Israel's redemption. And listen, not only was the Lord promising to secure the redemption of those who were oppressed by those Babylonians, but the Lord has also pointed to a Redeemer who would provide everlasting redemption for those who trust in him. As a matter of fact, it's in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul tells us that we have redemption through Jesus' blood, which provides those who trust in him with the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Our Redeemer, who is the Lord of hosts, came and paid the ransom note so that we could be set free from the Babylon of our sinful nature, if you will. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, came and offered himself a payment for our sins, so that we could be set free. Now, what that means is that if you're a Christian, you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you can rejoice in knowing that your Redeemer is strong, because the Lord of hosts is his name. And you can rest in the knowledge that the Redeemer of Israel has set us free from the bondage of Babylon. And as we look at the destruction of Babylon, and as we see the way that the Lord brought down this mighty empire in order to set his people free and redeem them, then we can rest in knowing that that's the same Redeemer who's going to set us free from this world and bring us into his everlasting kingdom. From this we see then that Babylon's destruction, it resulted in many benefits for Israel. It resulted in Israel's restoration as they were returned to their land. And not only that, but Babylon's destruction, it also resulted in Israel's redemption, which not only included freedom from that slavery, but it also resulted in the coming of their Messiah, who then would redeem those who would trust in him. Finally, though, we should consider how Babylon's destruction would result in Israel's reformation. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through this chapter. And so look with me there at verse 35. Here the Lord declares, "A sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers and they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty men and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed people who are in her midst. And they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures and they will be robbed." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord describing that day when the sword of the Medo-Persian military would end up impacting every aspect of life in Babylon, including the military and the religious and the political arenas. Simply put, the sword of the Medo-Persian military would end up affecting every Chaldean, regardless of their income and regardless of their position, and it would take the strongest, mightiest military men of Babylon and make them like women. Now, that's not my description, that's theirs. I think that there's some strong women out there, but lest I dig a pit for myself. Let's move on. Those who had enslaved the people of Judah, those who had enslaved the people of Israel, they would be punished for their mistreatment of God's people during their time in captivity. And listen, the Lord was not only sending a sword, he was not only sending that sword to the Medo-Persian Empire, but apparently here, according to this text, he was also going to send a little bit of a natural disaster as well. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 38. It says, a drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Therefore, the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Now here in these verses, we learn about this drought which would dry up the waters of Babylon. And while this was probably a natural occurrence, the rain probably stopped and the water, well, it started drying up. But you know, what's even more interesting is that the city of Babylon, it actually had a network of water courses from the Euphrates River, which they used for irrigation. And listen, that they used this irrigation to bring water into the highest points of Babylon, and that's how they were known for these hanging gardens. And not only that, but they were also known for their famous, massive crops of corn, or what might people call maize. Unfortunately for them, it's King Cyrus and his Medo-Persian military who came in and turned off the waters. They came in and directed the Euphrates into a new channel, which disrupted the water supply of Babylon. And in this way, they were able to sneak into the city and gain control of the city of Babylon. According to the Lord, he was promising to punish them in this way. And one reason why? Well, it was because they were insane with all of their idolatry. They had become insane for their idols. Kind of reminds me of America a little bit. We've become insane with all of our idols. All these things that we put in front of God that we think are so important and so worth our while and money and worship. And yet, it's just insanity according to the Lord. It's also interesting to note here that the Lord seems to be pointing us here to a day of Babylon's destruction which has yet to be fulfilled. You see, when Cyrus came in and took control of the city, there's ample historical evidence to suggest that he didn't destroy the city, but rather he took it over. And as a matter of fact, the city of Babylon continued to flourish for a time after this occupation, and it only gradually decayed into the ruins that we see today. So the city wasn't destroyed in one day like Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet that's the comparison that we find here in our text today. There in verse 40, the Lord tells us that Babylon will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, remember, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed with fire and brimstone from above in one day. Completely destroyed in one day in a very supernatural way. Therefore, this day when Babylon would be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, that has yet to happen. We haven't seen that happen yet. And with that, I'd like to take a moment just to point out that Babylon right now is a place of ruins. It's not like a thriving metropolis. And yet, it wasn't too long ago, under the rule of Saddam Hussein, he began to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. And according to one eschatologist, it was his intent to actually create this area as the Wall Street of the Middle East. His goal was to take Babylon and turn it into this huge place, this metropolis, where the nations of the world would come together to do business like Wall Street. Now, we know that he's no longer ruling and reigning, but is there anybody else kind of taking that job to try to rebuild Babylon? Well, it's interesting to note that last year, towards the end of the year, the UN recently announces that they're going to begin rebuilding Babylon. The United Nations has taken up the task of rebuilding Babylon. And what blows my mind even more is that at the end of last year, the powers that preside over America quickly jumped on board with this. And they decided to start giving our money, your federal tax dollars, in support of this building project. So America, you're rebuilding Babylon currently as we speak. I would appreciate it if they would maybe just take that money and finish some of the flyovers here in town. But that's my agenda. I can't believe that America is taking part in the rebuilding of Babylon. What's even more interesting is that it was 2003 when Israel Today reported this, that the U.S., the U.N., the EU, and Russia, they've all come together in order to discuss the possibility of the U.N. moving their headquarters from New York to, guess where? Babylon. There's nothing there. What are they talking about moving their headquarters to Babylon? Makes perfect sense why they're now planning to rebuild Babylon. This is a place where they can go in and create a UN city, if you will. And it makes perfect sense because, listen, according to the end times prophecies found in the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon will once again become the most powerful city on the earth. Now, you can try to read that figuratively, but I tend to find that the prophecies that the Lord presents us are usually fulfilled in a very literal way. And so not only is there a good biblical reason to believe that there's going to be another city there in this area known as Babylon, but now there's political reasons to believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt and is currently being rebuilt. And listen, this rebuilt Babylon, I believe that's the one that the Lord is pointing to here in this prophecy about the destruction, which will be likened to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon will be rebuilt, and then it will be destroyed with fire and brimstone coming from the sky. On that day, the people of Israel will once again benefit from the destruction of this future Babylon. But with that, I'd like to go back and just consider the benefit that they experienced in the past when Babylon was first conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And so if you would look with me, let's pick up at verse 41. There we read, "Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle. Against you, O daughter of Babylon, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan, against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord continuing to describe the day when the Medo-Persian Empire would conquer Babylon. And according to this prophecy, the Medo-Persian military would cause the Babylonians to flee from their homes. And at that point in time, the Lord would establish a new king over the land. And of course, we know that this was King Cyrus. And listen, it was this new king that the Lord established over the land, this King Cyrus, who also ended up allowing the Israelites to return to the land of promise. It was during those days when religious reform could be seen in the promised land. Now, in order to prove my point, if you would, let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. And as you make your way to Nehemiah 8, I should take a moment to point out that those Israelites who returned to the land of their inheritance, they didn't return the same way that they left. When they left, they were rebellious, they were idolaters, they were worshiping false gods, they were unrepentant. When they returned, they were repentant. They were humbled. And they were hungry for God. Evidence can be seen of this as they found the book of the law of Moses. And they stopped everything. And they sought the instructions found in God's word. And here in this book of Nehemiah, we find a scribe named Ezra. And he's now leading the people into a time of religious reformation through an in-depth study of God's word. But this is our focus, if you would look with me there at Nehemiah 8. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there we read, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gates." They gathered together with one heart and with one goal. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand was Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now here in these verses, we find the people of Israel, and they're hungry for the word of God. They're hinged upon every word coming out of the mouth of Ezra. And not because he had great jokes, not because he had the best stories, not because he could really deliver a good message and he could wow them with his winning smile. He didn't have the right message for the right day and just knew how to connect with the people like a TV preacher. No, they were attentive to the word of God. Notice again there at the end of verse 3. There we learn that the ears of all the people were attentive. Now, if you just woke up, this should be pretty convicting to you. The ears of all the people were attentive. They were hinged on every word that was being read from the Bible. And there in verse 8, we learn that these leaders read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They came together as one group of people with one heart and with one goal, and that was to understand the word of God so that they knew what God was leading them to do. This is true religious reformation. It's not based on having the grooviest worship team playing the latest tunes and the light show, and let's get some smoke going and let's create an atmosphere in here and let's make sure that we're going to a church where people are kind of jumping up and down and all excited and it's all this big show. Let's make sure that we all felt good after we left. That's not religious reformation. You can get that at any pep rally. True religious reformation happens when the people of God join together with one singular goal, to open God's word together, to read from it distinctly, and to understand what God is saying. We don't need the church to have preachers who get up and draw attention to themselves, but rather draw attention to the Word of God and what it says and what it means to us and how it should change our life as a result. Babylon's destruction was a huge benefit for the nation of Israel because it resulted in Israel's restoration. It resulted in Israel's redemption, and it resulted in Israel's reformation. Babylon's destruction brought the people of God back to God. Some of us need to destroy Babylon in our own lives so that we can experience those same benefits. Some of us are slaves in Babylon, and we're probably enjoying it. Would it be to God that He would destroy the Babylon of our life so that we might experience a time of restoration and redemption and reformation? God help us. True religious reformation begins when we go and find godly leaders who will read from God's Word distinctly. True religious reformation begins when we choose to listen attentively to God's Word, and then when we choose to align our lives to what it says. When those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus will take the time to become attentive to the Word of God, then the Christian community will experience the sort of reformation which will transform the church from people who just want to be entertained, consumer Christians who are just looking for the next latest and greatest thing. It'll transform us from those kinds of Christians to the kind of Christian who says, "Here am I, Lord, send me to do whatever you want me to do." This sort of reformation will change every body of believers into committed Christians who are serving the Lord in the way that we should. And with this as our goal, I encourage you. Ask the Lord to destroy your Babylonian captors today so that you can receive those benefits that Israel enjoyed at the time of Babylon's destruction. Let's pray.